A word of thanks to Mr. Martin and to Brother Eric and even to Dr. Douglas for their warm welcome already extended to me and my wife who's with me here this evening. And it is our privilege to be here and to have the opportunity again to preach God's word to you here in Lisburn. And Mr. Martin has already said, and Eric has said about the meetings, and you're all aware of them and aware of the need to pray above everything else, as well as attending, that the Lord will come and visit us night by night in these meetings. I know that the subject has been set before you, and it is a great theme. To me, it is the central theme of all Scripture, and one that we need to examine and consider, as we hope to do this week, the blood of the everlasting covenant. There's much in the Bible about that theme, about that aspect of our Saviour's work, the shedding of His blood. We live in a time when, as our brother has just intimated, many churches are removing good hymns, and many of those hymns have to do with the atoning blood. And that is a tragedy, because doesn't the Bible say without the shedding of blood, there is no remission? And if there's no burden to sing about the blood, well then there'll be no emphasis in the preaching on the blood. You can be sure of that. And that is tragic. That is a symptom of the dark day in which we live. And that's just not found in liberalism. That's found in very, very weak evangelicalism as well. And we need to reassert our position and our understanding on the teaching of the Bible about the blood of Jesus Christ. And by the help of the Lord, that's what I hope to do this week, night by night. So please come, but above all pray, and we've asked you to keep that before the Lord, that the Lord will visit these meetings and come among us in all His power. We'll turn to Exodus 24. Exodus chapter 24. And we're going to read a passage here in this chapter, Exodus 24. And you may also want, at this point, just to have your marker in Hebrews 9, because we'll be turning there as well this evening at a certain point to look at that chapter, a passage in that chapter, which is really parallel with what we're going to read here tonight. So you may want to mark Hebrews 9 and be ready to turn there a little later. So Exodus 24, and before we read that, let's bow again in prayer and let's ask the Lord's help. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we come before Thy throne into Thy holy presence in the Saviour's dear name. We have been reminded already of the atoning blood. And we come to Thee through the merits of that precious blood, thanking Thee for our Saviour, the One who is the mediator of the covenant, and who, by the shedding of His blood, has satisfied divine justice, has procured eternal life for sinners, has opened up a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And we thank Thee that has opened up for us now a way into heaven. Lord, how it thrills our hearts to know that we may enter the courts above in prayer and by faith in Jesus' blood and draw near to Thee and obtain help and mercy in this our time of need. And so come among us, we pray, give power to preach, give hearing, we pray. May there be a sense of Thy nearness. May the touch of the Lord be on this gathering. We pray in Jesus' name and for His eternal glory. Amen. Exodus 24, verse number 1. And he said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice, and said, All the words which the Lord hath said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink. Amen. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his divine word. Verse 8 says, "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." This passage in Exodus 24 receives further spirit-inspired elucidation and enlargement in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, as I've already intimated. In verse 19 of that chapter, the apostle refers to the event that we have read about here in Exodus 24, and he gives additional detail as to the ceremony that occurred at this time on Mount Sinai. The apostle writes there, Hebrews 9, verse 24, or verse 19, and he says, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people." And the point I want you to notice at this stage is that the book was sprinkled with the blood that day in the ceremony that took place on or at Mount Sinai. The book in view is referred to here in Exodus 24 verse 7 as the book of the covenant. The covenant being the covenant of grace. We need to understand immediately when we talk about the blood of the everlasting covenant that God has only had one covenant in all ages with respect to his dealings with sinners in mercy and in grace. Though that one covenant has been administered in various ways down through the ages, and of course the major way in which it was administered in the Old Testament era was through the types and the shadows and the whole Levitical system, the whole ceremonial system of the priesthood and the tabernacle and the sacrifices and all of those details with which we are very familiar when we have any knowledge at all of the Old Testament scriptures. That was an administration of the covenant that is under all those types and shadows. And then when we come to the New Testament age, where our Lord Jesus Christ has appeared, he has fulfilled all of those shadows, all those types in himself, and therefore the covenant is administered in a new way. You will read in the New Testament, therefore, of the new covenant. It does not mean that it's a different covenant. It is the same covenant administered in a new way or under a new administration. And so, here in Exodus 24, we read of the book of the covenant. We find that there's a reference being made to this one covenant upon which and by which God has revealed himself to men in terms of his salvation. Now that expression, the book of the covenant, actually gives us a description of the whole Bible. I know that here where it talks about the book of the covenant is speaking of a small segment of the scripture, because Moses, being the first writer of the word of God, has not written all of the Pentateuch even at this stage, and therefore there's not much written at this point as far as the scriptures are concerned. And so the immediate reference in this context would be to some laws and regulations that Moses already has put down and has written through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, the term the Book of the Covenant can rightly be applied to the entire Bible, because the Word of God is the Book of the Covenant, in the sense that the Word of God, as I've intimated already to you, the great message of God covenanting to save sinners and deliver them from the wickedness and the wretchedness of their sin, and giving to them eternal life, and have them be His people, and He tabernacle with them and bring them eventually to glory, where He will tabernacle among them forevermore. That is the message of the Bible to a great degree. And therefore, we can say that this term gives to us an overview of the whole of Scripture. The Bible is the Book of the Covenant. Furthermore, the Word of God, the Book of the Covenant, we may call it, as I'm showing you, is a blood-sprinkled book. On that day at Sinai, Moses took blood and he sprinkled the book, as we learn there from that verse in Hebrews chapter 9. If you read this passage carefully, you will find that it says he sprinkled some on the altar, some of the blood, and he sprinkled the people, as it says in verse number 8. But it's in Hebrews 9 that we learn that he actually sprinkled the book as well. And that's an interesting detail, not supplied here, but an interesting detail that the Holy Spirit saw fit to give later on through the Apostle Paul as he wrote the book of Hebrews. And so we may say tonight that the Book of the Covenant is a blood-sprinkled book. Notice those words then in verse 8 of this chapter. It says, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant. So in verse 7 you read about the Book of the Covenant. And in verse 8 you read about the blood of the covenant. And that's a very easy way to remember some of the details in this passage. You've got alliteration for you right in the text here. The Book of the Covenant and then the Blood of the Covenant. And if you think about those terms, you could not fail to remember something that's here in Exodus 24. And if that's all you remember tonight, then that will be great. If you can remember those two terms, the Book of the Covenant and the Blood of the Covenant. Because those two terms are brought together here in this passage with regard to what is going on, and therefore they really are inseparable terms. And that means that the central focus of the Bible, that is the Book of the Covenant, is the blood of the covenant. We can say that without any hesitation. That is the theme of the Scripture when we come to think about what the Bible is all about. This book that reveals to us God's covenant mercy to men, it is a message that is focused on and built upon that great truth of the atoning blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of the everlasting covenant. And therefore, we can say that the two terms are truly inseparable. The central focus of the Scriptures, the blood of the covenant, or say the Book of the Covenant, is the blood of the covenant. And therefore we are thinking and we are viewing, we're thinking about and viewing here this great subject of the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that is brought before us by type and by shadow here even in Exodus chapter 24. So where the focus in preaching and in teaching in a church's theology is not on the blood of the covenant, there is, putting it mildly, a great deficiency in the understanding of that church or of that preacher with regard to what the Bible is all about. There is that deficiency, as we've already indicated tonight, in many church circles. Not only in liberal churches, but even in some that claim to be orthodox, that claim to hold on to Christian belief and theology. And may I also say, and this is really where that deficiency comes in churches that would claim to be orthodox, in many such churches, there is an antipathy against any emphasis on the blood of the covenant. I will be dealing with tomorrow night, actually, hope that will be an incentive for you to come. I'm beginning in a specific way with something concerning the blood of Jesus Christ himself, where it actually is. And may I say at this stage, simply tonight, that there are churches that would despise what we believe about the blood of Jesus Christ. They would tell you that the blood of Christ has perished, that it no longer exists. Or ever they express it, they would actually, and I have been a victim of this, so I know what I'm talking about, they would mock those who preach about the blood. They would mock God's people when they gather together and they say, Lord, cover us with the blood, or wash us in the blood. And I have read their writings and have been, as I say, subject to that kind of attack. Because I believe these things, and our church believes these things. I mean, the whole denomination. And men like Dr. Paisley and Dr. Kearns and myself were attacked because of what we believe concerning the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure others as well have come under that attack. And that is very sad. That is very tragic. And we must understand, therefore, that there is a need, a great need to reassert what we believe in the light of Scripture concerning the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of the everlasting covenant. And to do that, we must examine the Scriptures, and it's by the help of the Lord that I would seek to do that during these meetings of this particular week, to bring to you some messages on the blood of the everlasting covenant, or even you could take this as a title, the blood of the covenant in the book of the covenant. Because we've got that very language here in the verses before us tonight. So, by way of introduction to this study, I want to draw your attention to this passage, and then we'll go a little later to Hebrews chapter 9. But here in this passage in Exodus 24, we have a number of basic points about the blood in relation to God's covenant of grace. And the first thing I want us to look at here will be the major thought tonight, really, is that the covenant is confirmed by the blood. The covenant confirmed by the blood. In our text here, verse number 8, Moses, as we've seen, speaks of the blood of the covenant. And then he sprinkles blood on the people, and as we saw from Hebrews 9, he also sprinkled blood upon the book itself, on the book of the covenant. Now, just think about the word covenant for a minute or two. We need to do that because I cannot assume that everybody here has studied this subject of the covenant in the Bible as it's brought before us, and I just want to make a few remarks at this point about the very word covenant to begin with. That word is actually found over 300 times in the Bible, and that's something to keep in mind, because since the Holy Spirit has used this word so many times, surely the concept of the covenant is being underlined in that way by the frequent use of the word covenant, and especially in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well, as we hope to show you. And so the word covenant is used these 300 times, or over 300 times in the Word of God altogether. What does it mean? Well, the word covenant, whether in Hebrew or in Greek, it simply refers to a bond or an agreement. And you will read of the oft-used little term to make a covenant. You'll find it in many places. And that term literally means to cut a covenant. The verb make there literally means to cut. And that's highly significant language, to cut a covenant, because it points out to us the important fact that in the making of a covenant, or the cutting of a covenant, there was the offering of sacrifice that involved the shedding of blood. And that, men and women, and that, brethren and sisters, is a vital, vital fact. When God made a covenant with various men, as you will find, for example, Abraham in Genesis 15, it says there, God cut a covenant with Abraham. And all you need to do is read down part of that chapter, Genesis 15, and you will find all the sacrifices prepared, and they are cut in pieces, and their blood is shed. And on the basis of all that, the Bible then says, in that day God cut a covenant with Abraham. And the same kind of language is found in many other places. And that means that the sense of the covenant in Scripture, remember the word means a bond or an agreement, but the real sense, the deep sense of the covenant concept is that a covenant is a bond in blood. And if you can get a hold of that phrase, a bond in blood, that will be good, because that will help you as we go through this week. And the Savior himself, as we want to see tonight, is the one whose blood has confirmed or ratified that everlasting covenant of grace and of mercy. And when the Lord Jesus Christ did that work of ratifying the covenant and of binding the covenant, so to speak, there was the shedding of his blood. And I hope to show you that it's absolutely wrong to say that the blood of Christ, when the Bible speaks of the blood of Christ, it is what's merely called a metonym for the death of Christ. In other words, a figure for the death. That is not true. That is not right. And we'll see that as this week goes on. That's a very important thing. That's what men are saying all the time now, that when the Bible talks about the blood of Christ, it's what's called a metonym for the death of Christ. And that is not right at all. And we hope to show you, as you look at how the Lord, how the Bible's written about the death of our Lord and his sacrifice and making the atonement, that the death of the Lord, the death itself, and then the blood of the Lord, they are two distinct matters. And that's all I say right now, but you come back during this week and we hope to show you this by the help of the Lord. But the covenant here, that's the word and the meaning of the word, and therefore we can say that a covenant in Scripture, in the sense of what God did with man, making covenant with man, is a bond in blood. I've referred to Genesis 15 verse 18. Those words, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. He cut a covenant with Abraham. The very same words are found here in verse number 8. It says, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you." And it's the same verb, and it means which the Lord hath cut with you. Cutting of the covenant, because it involved the death of the innocent victim and the shedding of its blood. In fact, a plurality of sacrifices are offered here as we read through these verses. So, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath cut with you. And therefore, the cutting of the covenant did involve the sacrifice and the shedding of the blood. And that's a vital thing to remember as well at this stage, that when you go through your Bible, you will find that this great covenant that God has made with men is a covenant that has been confirmed by the shedding of the blood. I hope to show you one of these nights why that is so important. Have you ever asked yourself the question, and I say this reverently, why did the Lord Jesus Christ die the way in which he did die? The Lord Jesus Christ's death was appointed by God. Only with regard to when he died and all the details, all the circumstances that surrounded his death, but the manner in which he died. Why did the Lord not die in some other way? Why was there the offering of sacrifice and the shedding of blood in his death? Because that is what God had appointed. He appointed that the life would be given. And the life is in the blood. And therefore there must be the shedding of the blood. And so our Lord Jesus Christ has confirmed the covenants we are seeing in type and in shadow here in Exodus 24. By the shedding of his blood. The details in verses 4 to 6 here are very interesting. And I only quickly scan through them with you. But you'll read here of two parties involved in the making of this covenant. Jehovah and Israel. In verse number 4 you read of an altar being built. and then 12 pillars. And the altar, in that sense, represents the Lord, and the 12 pillars represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And then verse number 5 refers to the offering of sacrifices, burnt offerings, and peace offerings, all of them involving the shedding of blood. And then in verse number 6, the blood is specifically in view. And so, here is, in these very verses, this vital point made over and over again that when this covenant was made, this covenant was cut, there was the offering of sacrifice and there was the shedding of the blood. Now in verse number 6, notice what it says. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then verse 8 tells us that he sprinkled the rest of the precious blood that's here in view upon the people, as well, of course, as upon the book. Now the significance of the sprinkling of the blood is clear. It signifies, it speaks of the confirmation of the covenant that is just made between God and Israel. And the sequence of details in this passage bring out this fact of the confirmation of the covenant. Look at verse 7 again. Moses read the book of the covenant in the hearing of the people. And then as we saw from Hebrews 9:19, he sprinkled the book with the blood. And then verse 8, he sprinkles the people saying, as he does so, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you, or cut with you, concerning all these words. And the tenor of all this language in these verses is such as to show very, very clearly that in the entire transaction, it was the shedding of the blood and then the sprinkling of the blood that confirmed and ratified the covenant that had just been made on this occasion, as I say, between the two parties, between God and Israel. In a covenant, there were two parties, basically speaking. And here we find God and Israel, the two parties, on this occasion. And all is confirmed and ratified by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to turn to Hebrews 9 at this stage. Hebrews chapter 9. And now we come to see how Paul argues down this passage, or discusses down this passage as he writes to the Hebrew Christians, this great issue of Christ and his being the mediator, his death, the shedding of his blood, and the whole view that he wants to present is that the Lord Jesus Christ has confirmed the covenant of grace by the shedding of his precious blood. Hebrews 9. We're not going to take time to read all these verses, but from verse 15 to verse 20, there's a very important passage there. You'll notice that the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to in verse 15 as the mediator of the New Testament. Now just pause and say that in the original language, the word for testament is the word that means covenant. And if we keep that in mind, that will help us. It's talking about the new covenant. Remember what I said earlier? It's called the new covenant, not because it's altogether new or different, but because it's going to be administered in a new way. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is described here as the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, we'll just keep reading it that way, where a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a covenant is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And in verse number 17, Paul is just making a general observation about life. You think about a covenant, your will is a covenant. When you make a will during your lifetime, it only comes into force when you die. Your death is the event that executes the covenant, or the will that you have made. And those who are beneficiaries then receive whatever you have willed to them. And Paul's referring to that kind of thing when he says in verse 17, a covenant is a force after men are dead. It is no strength at all while they're alive. I'm going to digress there, but I'll not. You can say a lot of things about people hanging around waiting for somebody to die, hoping to get something. that does happen, because they know that the death has to take place before the will is executed. But that's a general statement that Paul makes in verse 17. Then he says in verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament, and the word testament supplied there, referring back to what we saw in Exodus 24, it was not dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of cows and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. And so down these verses, we learn all these great facts that the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of this new covenant, this covenant of grace. But the point that Paul is establishing is that Christ, as the mediator, he must die in order for sinners to receive the eternal inheritance that is laid up in that covenant. And that is a fact just to pause and think about. In this covenant that God has made, in which he extends mercy to men, there is willed to sinners, so to speak, and rightly so, an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, that's reserved in heaven for those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. God's covenant is God's will to us. And it's executed and it's confirmed and ratified by the death of his own dear son, who is the mediator of the covenant. Now think about this a little more with me. He's called the mediator of the covenant because in the eternal counsels of God from all eternity, as I say, God the Father and God the Son entered into that great covenant of redemption and grace called the everlasting covenant in Hebrews 13:20. And Jesus Christ from all eternity undertook to be the mediator of the covenant, to stand between God and men and to do the work required in order to save men from their sins. And that's why he became a man. Because it's men who have sinned and therefore one of the same nature as them is the only one permitted under this covenant to die and to secure redemption. And where will such a man be found? Because that man must be without sin. That man must have no violation of the law on his account. That man, rather, must give a perfect obedience to the law of God. That's the requirement of this covenant into which Christ entered with the Father. And the miracle of the incarnation paved the way to the full obedience to the law of God that is required in order for men to be saved. And that full obedience given to the law of God by Jesus Christ involved both his sinless life and his atoning death. The life of Christ is the obedience to the letter of the law, the precept of the law. And the death of Jesus Christ is his obedience to the penalty of the law when he suffered the just for the unjust. And that brings us, you see, right to the cross. The cross is the culmination of the whole work of Jesus Christ in his obedience within the covenant. You'll only ever understand the Bible. You'll only ever understand God's way of salvation when you see it within the framework of the covenant. God is a God of the covenant. He has agreed to save sinners. Isn't that a marvelous thing? There are sinners here tonight. And these facts and these thoughts I'm leaving with you give to you a great door of hope, an open door of mercy and grace and salvation, that from all eternity God saw a fallen race, a rebellious race, part of which we all are, belonging to which we all find ourselves. And yet he covenanted to save the likes of us. And to bring that all to pass, he gave his son. Do you see it now? That's why Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Because he agreed to come and do what needed to be done to save men from their sins and reconcile them to God and bring them into
that enjoyment of that great inheritance that is found in what God has promised unto men. And the mediator's death, you see, must be by the shedding of blood. So look at verse 18 again. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. It's a key verse. Because the first testament was not dedicated without blood. We've seen that in Exodus 24. The word dedicated there has the sense of confirming or establishing. In verse 20 of Hebrews 10, just turn to this stage, look at verse 20 of Hebrews 10. It says, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us. And the word consecrated is essentially the same word as dedicated in Hebrews 9 verse 18. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has consecrated, as it says there in verse 20 of chapter 10, a new and a living way. How? Through the veil, that is to say his flesh. Now the image you hear is taken right from the tabernacle and the temple. Through the veil. But then it says, that is to say his flesh. What is in view here is the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it says through the veil, it means through his humanity. Through the Lord taking our humanity. And in that humanity, living and dying for us, he has opened up a new and a living way into the presence of God. He has consecrated that way for us. And in that very passage, in Hebrews 10, if you look at verse 19, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness, and that word boldness simply means confidence, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Here's a way that is perpetually fresh. Here is an approach to God that never grows stale. Here is a way to God that remains open and available to sinners in every day and every generation. A new and a living way, dedicated by Christ and consecrated by Christ for sinners like us through his becoming man, taking our nature, dying in our place. Sinner, that's the gospel. Christ has come as a mediator of the covenant. He has died in the place of men, sinners, just like you. He has shed his blood for someone just like you, to bring you back to God, to deliver you from the way that leads to hell and everlasting ruin. And all that involved for Jesus Christ, the suffering and the pain and the agony of Calvary, it's all encapsulated in these words, that by means of death, involving the shedding of his blood, he would make a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And so we come then to verse 22 of Hebrews 9. Here's Paul's great application of all this, where he says in that verse, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there's no remission. Do you see it, sinner? Do you see it, dear believer? This is why we value the blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Jesus Christ did not die some other way. He died a death that involved the shedding of the blood, because God had stipulated that without the shedding of blood, there just is no forgiveness, no atonement, no salvation, no mercy. Now turn to Matthew 26, verse 28. Matthew 26, 28. We come now to the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking about this matter. Matthew 26, 28. Here he is with the disciples in the upper room, and he is ordaining the Lord's Supper to be one of the sacraments or one of the ordinances for the New Testament church, and he is in the process of doing this. Here he is. He's the great high priest. It is the Passover time. He and his disciples have eaten the Passover, or are in the process of eating the Passover. And as they are eating, look at what happens, verse 26. Jesus took bread and blessed it,
and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body, which we know means this represents my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it, for this is, or this represents my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Notice in those words, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Then it goes on to say, for the remission of sins. Interestingly, those two little words, translated for, both of them translated for in this verse, in our English version, are different altogether in the original language. The first one where it says, which is shed for many, signifies substitution. It's a preposition, for, and it signifies substitution. And so the Lord is saying, this is my blood, this represents my blood of the New Testament, which is shed on behalf of sinners. I shed it, or I will be shedding it. That's what he's saying. He's right before the cross here, the night before he has died. I will shed it on behalf of many. And then the second for means unto, or with the result that there will be the remission of sins. So here is the substitutionary atonement coming before our minds in this verse. Here is the death of the Lord Jesus on behalf of men. But notice, dear brethren and sisters, it is not a death that has no blood in it. That's how he separates the two emblems. Have you ever thought about that? Why in the Lord's Supper the emblems are separated? You don't eat the bread and drink the cup together. The Lord directs us to eat the bread separately from drinking the cup. It brings out that fact that I've mentioned earlier that I will touch on another time, or two, no doubt, this week, that the blood is not a metonym for the death. The death of the Lord, signified by the breaking of his body and then the shedding of the blood. Yes, it was part of his death, but the two are separated here by Christ. Let me just say this to you, to help you with this. Whenever Aaron, on the Day of the Atonement, went into the holy place to make atonement on the mercy seat, to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, when he went before God, the animal had already died. But he didn't take that goat or bullock by the heels, and I say this reverently, and drag it into the holy place and kind of swing it about. But he took the blood and went into the holy place. And there is the dead animal lying out there, and the blood is taken in only to the holy place. And so the Lord shows us in these ways, and he's showing us right here, that there's this distinction between the actual death and the blood that was shed in that death. And it's found in the Lord's Supper. But that is just a little insight into what I want to say at other times. But it came to my mind here. I thought I would say it at this stage. And I hope whet your appetite to look at this with me even more. But what we're seeing here is that the Lord says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Then we go to Hebrews chapter 13 now, verse number 20. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Where you that great statement, a marvelous statement about our Savior and his death and the shedding of his blood, and all of these verses, we bring them together, they are teaching this truth that the blood has confirmed the covenant. So here we read these words. Now the God of peace, I want to read it this way, because the sentence runs into verse 21, and I want to read it a different way just to focus on verse 20 alone. Now the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Notice how Paul declares that Christ was brought again from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And the meaning of those words is that by the Lord's death and the shedding of his blood,
the covenant was confirmed. And God was satisfied. Because the atonement had been made, and that we will see in this study this week, is the very essence of the atonement. The word atonement and the whole process of the atonement. It signifies satisfaction to God. And because God is satisfied, He brought Christ from the dead through the blood. In other words, what it's saying is the blood had been shed and had appeased the wrath of God and satisfied His just demands. And because all that had been done, Christ was raised up from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is the confirmation, you see, that the covenant has been ratified by Christ and His death. If that had not happened, I speak hypothetically, the Lord would not have risen from the dead. The resurrection is the proof that the work was done. You remember when Aaron went into the holy place on the Day of Atonement and he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. As you find Leviticus 16, he was wearing his garments. And on those garments, round the hem, there were the bells. And the people could hear the bells ringing. And they knew that Aaron was alive. And then he came out. You see, he's in the presence of infinite holiness. God has come down on that mercy seat in the cloud. And if things are not right, just to put it simply, Aaron would have been stricken dead. That's why he had to take the censer with him and walk in before the Lord surrounded by the cloud of incense. For he's only a man, he's only a sinner, and therefore if things are not right, if he's not covered, he will die. And the people are waiting for him to come out again, and they're listening for the sound of the bells. And Aaron comes out. And in that we actually see a picture of the Lord's resurrection. Christ came out. Again, he lived again. He was truly dead, but then he became alive and he came forth from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And so we are shown, therefore, this great fact of the confirmation of the covenant by the precious blood. May I just say two other things as I draw near to a close tonight, on the basis of what I've already said. Since the covenant is confirmed by the blood of Jesus Christ, then sinners like us can secure peace and acceptance with God. Since the covenant has been confirmed by the blood, there is peace and there is acceptance with God. Look with me at Luke chapter 18 and the verse 13. Here is a graphic illustration and testimony to what I have just said. Luke chapter 18 and the verse number 13. And the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now where was the publican? He was in the temple. He has gone up there at the hour of prayer, we're told. The Pharisee has gone as well. The Pharisee thought he was justified. He believed he was right with God. The publican knew he wasn't, and he stood afar off, we're told, in that verse 13. He could not lift up his eyes to heaven. He could not approach God, because he knew that he was a sinner. But how different is his prayer from the prayer of the Pharisee? The Pharisee prayed, God, I thank thee, thou not as other men are. And he mentioned a whole list of sinners, and he's preening himself, and he believes he's right with God. But the Lord Jesus Christ made a very poignant statement in verse 14, a very telling statement. He said, I tell you, this man, that's the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. One man went in, both men went into the temple that day, and both were unjust before God. They both left the temple, one man thinking he was still just with God, and he wasn't. And the other man left the temple, who had gone in unjust, and he comes out a justified man. And why? Because in his prayer he focused on the atonement. God be propitiated, that's what it means, toward me the sinner. He's in the temple, and of course the Jewish rituals are still going on. I believe that while this is a parable, it's based on a true story. And these two men did go into the temple. And it was the time of prayer. And in the house of God in Jerusalem, the sacrifices were still being made. And to this man's view, somewhere in that house of God, there is the great altar where the sacrifices were made. And as he looks at that altar, just imagine this. I don't believe it's speculation, but just think about it this way. He's in the place where the blood is shed, where the sacrifice is made. And he sees it there. And then he cries to God to be appeased toward him. And when he makes that his prayer, he's focusing on what Christ is going to do at Calvary. And God says he went out justified. Now, sinner, you may not have picked up all I've said tonight, and that's understandable because we've covered a lot of ground. But pick up this. You've come into God's house tonight in an unjust state, condemned and guilty, and deserving the wrath of God as we all do. But you can leave this house justified. And the word justified in this verse 14 signifies a single act that takes place in a moment of time and never needs to be repeated. That's the sense of the word. The word the Lord used. And so if you put your faith in Jesus' blood, and I urge you to do that tonight because the Bible speaks of faith in His blood in Romans 3:25. Isn't that a wonderful verse? If the blood doesn't exist, how will you put your faith in it? God tells you tonight to put your faith in the blood. He doesn't tell you to put your faith in some non-existent thing. Thank God the blood is the blood of the everlasting covenant. And therefore the blood is alive. And it cleanses from sin. And God tells you to put your faith in the blood. Like the man did in the temple. That's what he was doing. That's the sense of the word merciful. And you may leave this house tonight justified and right with God on your road to heaven. The whole matter settled. Peace with God. The guilt gone. The condemnation removed. And your soul in possession of eternal life. I pray that tonight you will consider this carefully. Both believer and unbeliever. But my dear friend, you make sure that you are under the blood. You make sure that Christ is yours by coming to rest in the blood of the covenant. May the Lord write His word upon all our hearts.